Anyway, what I want to do today, I had a question that was asked by someone not too long ago, and it was a very good question. And it was that the subject was getting guidance from God. How do you know when you're getting guidance from God, or when you just think you're getting guidance from God? How does it all work? Was the general gist. I thought that'd be a good sermon topic, because in the last couple sermons that I've given, there's been we look back at the Old Testament and how God interacted and gave guidance there, and I want to just kind of review some of the things that we looked at and some that we didn't. But how did God give guidance in the Old Testament? Well, a lot of it was through manifestations of God Himself, either in human form, in a cloud, all kinds of different ways that He did. But let's just do a quick summary, and this will be quick, of the way that this worked in the Old Testament. For example, God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. We don't know exactly how He appeared to them, but He spoke to them in the Garden of Eden directly. The angel of the Lord, and we talked about the angel of the Lord in an earlier sermon I gave, that is really the Word of God, Jesus Christ, before His human birth. But the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, or to the Israelites as a cloud at Sinai before giving the Ten Commandments, or to Moses as a cloud in the tabernacle. This cloud came down into the tabernacle and appeared to Moses, as you call Exodus 33. The angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar when she fled away from Sarai, as a human to Abraham at Mamre, where at first Abraham thought it was just a guy walking up. The angel of the Lord to Abraham at Mount Moriah, sacrifice of Isaac during that episode, as a human who wrestled with Jacob. Now, all these are pretty direct kinds of things. And it goes on and on. The angel of the Lord appeared to Balaam. And it wasn't just his people that he had contact to, people like Balaam and his donkey. The captain of the host of the Lord appeared to Joshua before Jericho. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon when he was calling Gideon to restore the power of Israel during a period when they had been under the thumb of their enemies. The angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's parents. We talked about that in a previous sermon. To Daniel in a vision concerning Nebuchadnezzar's dream. To Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by joining them in the fire. This fourth being was found in the furnace. To Belshazzar as a finger of God writing on a wall. As a dream to Daniel about the four beasts. He communicated with Daniel a lot in dreams and visions. But what about the New Testament manifestations of God? In the early New Testament, we find a lot of things that happen. Of course, there was the vision at Christ's baptism when the dove came down and his voice boomed out. to Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration. To Paul at conversion, to Peter in the vision of unclean food, the vision to Paul to go to Macedonia, found over in Acts 16, to Paul not to be afraid, of course to John, the whole book of Revelation, that was all a vision that was revealed to John. So that seems to be the operating style of how God gave guidance from the Old Testament and right up into the early New Testament era. And then that kind of stopped. I don't know about you. I haven't had any visions. I haven't had, that I'm aware of, any angels appear. Haven't had any dreams where I saw God or anything like that. I haven't been guided that way. And some of you that have, you may want to have a counseling session with Mr. Sanderlands about that. But that doesn't seem to be the way it works anymore. You know? But why not? Why do you and I not get this kind of guidance from God? I mean, think about it. If God was appearing in different ways and speaking to you and giving you guidance, wouldn't that get your attention? Wouldn't you really listen? Wouldn't that make it a lot easier if that's the way it worked? But, you know, that's not quite the way it works. You know, where are the dreams, the visions, the angel of the Lord, the voice from God? Where are all these things that can guide us and help us make all our decisions for us? It doesn't seem to work that way. How does God provide guidance for us today? Why does He do that? Another good question is, can we be sure it's God who's guiding us? And we get lots of guidance. We get lots of input, it seems. But can we be sure when is God's guidance? Well, that's the subject that I want to talk about today. And a good place to begin is with the question, does God really promise guidance? Let's look at a few scriptures just to set the record straight, you might say, about what God's promise actually is. I'll be showing some of these scriptures on the screen. We'll be turning to others as we move through this, but these first few are short, so I'll flash them up here. From Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Now, you know, when we think of the eye, we think of vision. God has a vision, a plan, and He's guiding us within that vision. In Psalm 48, verse 14, for this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. So we have a promise that God's going to be there lifetime. That's pretty good. How many times do you get a lifetime warranty on anything? God gives us a lifetime warranty on guidance. That's what He'll do. Psalm 73, verse 24. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Again, the emphasis on it's a lifetime, but you will get good counsel from God. And then one more here, Isaiah 58, verse 11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Now, those others we were looking at in the Psalms, of course, were Old Testament. Did that just apply to the Old Testament? Here, Isaiah is looking towards the millennium and the guidance God will give them. Well, God doesn't change. So He will give us guidance. It's interesting here in Isaiah that he uses water as kind of an example of how that guidance comes about. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But the thing is, the method that God uses for guidance has changed. And it's a huge change, and it's described over in John 16 and verse 7. We're going to turn to this one, John 16 and verse 7. The method of guidance has changed. Now, we read this passage every Passover pretty much. And let's begin reading here because there's some things that are important here that you might not have thought about too much. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you a truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him send it to you. All right, so here he's talking about, obviously, the Holy Spirit. You're aware of that. But notice how he prefaced this section here, beginning in verse 7. He says, this is going to be an advantage to you. It's an advantage. In other words, what is he really saying here? You want guidance? Here's a better way of getting guidance than I've given in the past. To get their attention in the past, I had to appear, I had to be, all kinds of things that had to happen. But now I'm going to give you another way to receive guidance, and this is going to be to your advantage. And he goes on in verse 8, and he says, when it has come, and of course you know that they, in the Greek, the translation of he, she, or it kind of depends on the interpretation of the translator. And the translators generally thought of the Holy Spirit as a person, so that's why we see the he instead of it there. But I'll use the word it there instead. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. So it lists three things here that the world will be convicted of, and it goes on to explain this in next couple of verses, of sin, because they do not believe me. In other words, the world is convicted because Christ came, he preached. They didn't listen. And he left his word, and they're still not listening to this very day. And then verse 9, of sin, because they do not believe me. And even when they listen to the word and say they accept it, they still don't really believe it because they don't do it. And of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So there is some righteous people who are doing the work, who are preaching the gospel. But people aren't listening, and so they're being convicted through the work of the righteous. In verse 11, of judgment, because the father of this world is judged, referring to Satan. And then he says this in verse 12. You know, what we're seeing here is explaining this new way of guidance, and it's obviously referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is now going to be the mechanism of receiving guidance. That's going to be the way it works. In verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, he was talking to his disciples, the apostles. He was talking to the group that he had been with since the beginning of his ministry, that he had taught them, trained them, performed miracles in front of them, explained things to them. And he says, and yet you don't understand. Now think about that for a minute. They didn't understand. There were things they weren't ready to grasp. Something was missing. Now if you think about it from the context of what I just went through, showing all these times that God used some type of manifestation of either visually, dream, vision, voice, whatever it was. They experienced those things. They experienced those things. They saw the miracles. They saw all these things. Christ was there in the flesh manifesting himself. They experienced that. And that wasn't enough to get the job done. It didn't work. It was lacking. What he's saying here is that the Holy Spirit enables us to understand. That's the thing that opens the mind for the guidance, for the understanding that we need. Let's continue reading here in verse 13. However, when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has come, It will guide you into all truth. Now think about that. It doesn't say, well, yeah, he'll kind of give you some additional information. He'll help you get by when you're in a pinch. But yeah, you're not going to know everything. No, he says the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. The whole truth. So the things you need to know, the truth of God, is going to be laid out to you. They appeared in a lot of visions to Daniel. But what did he say at the end to Daniel? And Daniel said, I don't understand. And he said, it's not for you to understand, Daniel. But by giving the Holy Spirit, after his death and resurrection, he's saying, okay, now it is for you to understand. And God is giving that guidance. It will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. It will tell you things to come. It's going to give you understanding. It's going to tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you. So it's through the Spirit that we're going to know all the truth of God. Now that's a pretty big deal. That's a huge advantage. Most of humankind never had that advantage. Never had that kind of guidance. It was only the last couple thousand years that individuals have had that huge advantage. Now, that sounds great, but there's always conditions. What's the catch? Never quite that simple. Well, actually, it is that simple, but we never make it that simple, do we, as human beings? You know, if we're going to receive this great guidance through the Holy Spirit, you know, what are the conditions? What are the conditions to receive God's Spirit? Well, let's look at a few scriptures, and let's begin at the very day that the Holy Spirit was given, Acts 2. And you know exactly the verse I'm going to go to when I say Acts 2, Acts 2:38. All right. We'll turn there. We're going to look to a few different scriptures here, but we'll turn to Acts 2:38. Because think about it. Pentecost had come, and all of a sudden, everything went crazy. Everything went absolutely crazy. God's Spirit descended on not only the apostles, but on the people around. The apostles began preaching. Peter gave this inspired sermon. And so moved the people in verse 37. They said, well, no, what shall we do? And he said in verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift. Okay, so one of the conditions for getting the guidance of the Holy Spirit is to repent. And hand in hand with that is a second condition, to be baptized. Now let's look over at Psalm 25, verse 8. Turn over to the Psalms. Psalm 25 and verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice. Okay, you want to be guided by God? There's another condition. Humility. Humility. In the humble, he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimony. If you want guidance, you have to keep the covenant and the testimonies. In other words, obedience is another condition. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. There's repentance being referred to again. For it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Whoops, there's another condition. Fear of God. Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. So here's another condition. You want guidance? You want to be taught? You want understanding? You want to know what to do? Fear of the Lord is another condition. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the nest. You know, so there are some more conditions. Let's turn to Proverbs 23 and verse 19. Proverbs 23, verse 19. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. So you want guidance, you need to be seeking wisdom. Seeking wisdom. Now let's turn over to the book of Romans. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, so here's another condition, that you present yourself as holy. So holiness is there. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's that wisdom again being referred to. That you may prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So there's another condition. You need to be proving to yourself exactly what the will of God is. Prove the will of God. Be in that mode of proving the will of God. Going on to verse 3. For I say, through the grace given me to everyone who is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think. There's humility being referred to again. But to think soberly as God has dwelt, has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And there's the ninth one in my list here. Faith. Trust in God. But notice the one before that said prove the will of God and then said trust. Trust but verify. Where have I heard that before? Trust but verify. It seems to be what God is talking to us about. But now let's go a little further here. Now I wouldn't say this purport this to be a complete list, but this covers a lot of the big ones in terms of if you want to receive God's guidance, what do you have to be doing? This is the big ones. And let's go back and look at them a little bit more detail. I won't take them in exactly the order that they were listed there. But let's start with the first two, repentance and baptism. Now, you want to be guidance from God, you need to repent and be baptized. Okay, now, just off the top of my head, I'm guessing that maybe three-quarters of the people here have repented and are baptized. give or take maybe two-thirds, somewhere. But, you know, I'd say there's certainly a majority of you sitting here have repented and been baptized. But what about the others? There's some others left there who haven't repented and aren't baptized, but they're sitting right here and hopefully they're listening to me. Who are they? They're the youngsters. They're your children. Most of them have not repented and been baptized. Matter of fact, if they tried to get baptized, no one would baptize them. Not in this church. Because repentance requires a certain level of maturity. In essence, you have to grow up. You want to be baptized, you've got to repent. And to repent, you've got to grow up. It's not for children. It's for adults. For mature adults. Okay, so what does that mean? All you kids out there, all you teenagers, all you that haven't reached that point of thinking about baptism yet, you're out of luck, huh? You don't get any guidance from God because you don't even meet the first two criteria. Is that what it means? Let's look a little bit closer here at that aspect. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 13. Look at the scripture here, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 13. Now here, Paul is addressing an issue related to where a married couple, one is converted, one is not. One is following the way of God, the other is following his own way, and dealing with that. And so in verse 13, and the woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. In other words, if they're a good match, if they're getting along, if they're making the effort to span their religious differences, you might say, he says, well, let him not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let him her not divorce him. But then in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And what is this implying about the children of people who are converted? People who have turned and committed themselves to following the way of God. It says if you have one parent that is following the way of God, then there's a certain sanctification that carries over to the children of that marriage. Wouldn't it even be more so if both husband and wife were converted and following the way of God, that then the children would be holy? So all you kids out there, the Bible says you're holy. So what does that mean? Well, what does holiness mean? As a matter of fact, that's one of the other conditions in our list was holiness. What does it mean to be holy? Now, if you look it up in a dictionary, something like that, or if you look up the word holy in a concordance, the definition is pretty general. It would be terms like, well, it means to be religious, to be a follower of a religion. That's the general tone of the kind of definitions you see. But being religious is kind of a dictionary definition of holiness. But what does the Bible say? You know, Strong's Concordance would use religious, as a, one of the definitions. But what does the Bible say? Let's look at Romans 6 and verse 19. Let's see how God defines holiness. Romans 6 and verse 19. He's speaking here, says, I speak to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, that's in the past, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So you want a good definition of holiness? Well, here's the relationship. It's righteousness. It's being righteous. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, for gird up the loins of your mind. Remember, one of the things on our list was wisdom, referred to here. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's that trust being referred to. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also in all your conduct. In other words, be holy in all of your conduct, it says here in verse 15. Why? Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So what defines holiness? Your conduct. Are you conducting yourself righteously? And it refers to some scriptures here. He says, be holy, for I am holy. Now, let's go back to the book of Leviticus. Look at a couple of the scriptures where he was referring to. Leviticus 11, verse 44, to begin with. Leviticus 11, 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy. Okay, be holy. There's the command. Be holy. You want guidance from God? We see you need to be holy. Well, what does it mean? He says, for I am holy. And then he goes on, neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord your God who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So there it is. You want to be holy? Don't eat unclean food. That's what chapter 11 here is all about. You go back up and start looking at it. It's all about not eating unclean food. And so part of being holy is what? Obeying the statutes of God. Righteousness. Now here he's specifically referring to one particular statute. The statute about clean and unclean foods. Now it doesn't mean that, boy, that's it. I'm just going to make sure I don't eat anything and I'm holy. Just stay away from that unclean stuff, and I am holy. That was an example he used here because he was emphasizing that particular aspect. But he refers to this again over in Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Let's go over there. Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy for the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, there's the command again, be holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. Keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols nor make for yourself molded gods. I am the Lord your God. Okay, so to be holy, you have to do more than just not eat unclean foods. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the Ten Commandments. Obeying the Ten Commandments. Righteousness. You see, there's a pattern going on here. Then there's one other case over in the next chapter, Leviticus 20 and verse 7. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord your God that sanctifies you. Okay, so there it is again, you know, that you have to consecrate yourselves. Follow the statutes and laws of God, in other words, righteousness. Holiness is simply another term for righteousness, being righteous. Let's look over at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Clean, holy, unclean, not holy. Yeah, just the general term there. And one other one here over in Ephesians 4 in verse 20. Ephesians 4:20, but you have not so learned from Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, and there's that wisdom, knowledge aspect emphasized, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so here we get that it's not just the physical laws. It's what's going on in your mind, this spirit, the way you think, not just the way you act, but the way you think is part of the deal here. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There it is. Holiness and righteousness. It essentially means the same thing. Now, so true holiness is righteous, being righteous in thinking and actions. That's basically what it is. It's simply being righteous in the way you think and the way you act. Following God. The letter, the spirit of the law. All of that. Now, I kind of got sidetracked onto holiness here because when you see that, that was one of the conditions of being holy if you want guidance from God. But holiness kind of covers the whole ball of wax, doesn't it? Well, what should you want to do to be saved? Well, be righteous. Repent, baptize, be righteous. That kind of covers the whole thing here. But I want to get back to this question about children. Children of the converted. What, you know, we back when we read that in 1 Corinthians 7 about children, it said that because of the parent or parents, there's holiness with the child. Well, how does that work? Just kind of happen? Or is it something you do as parents? You know, what do you do as parents? You know, as a child, the question becomes, are you being reared in a righteous environment? Now, that's what parents do. That's what parents who know the way of God and are doing their best to follow it, they set the example and rear their children in that kind of righteous environment. That's the first thing that happens. So the children are exposed to righteousness, and it starts rubbing off on them, whether they want to or not. they listen, and it makes a difference, and it sets a pattern for their lives. And not only are they seeing that example of being in a righteous environment, they are taught. Children are taught righteousness. They're taught it. Now, I don't know whether you've experienced the same situations that I have with your children and grandchildren, some of you that have been around the block as long as I have. But my children were raised in the church, you know, so they were in that environment of righteousness. But all three of them basically have gone out on their own. And particularly my oldest son now has, his daughter is now, that's why I went down to Orlando, she was graduating from high school. So she's now a young adult. And it was sobering to me, spending some time with her. You know, I only see her a few times a year, so you don't really get to know a person that well. But what we've been seeing, my wife and I have been seeing, is that this child was not really raised in a righteous environment. And so her outlook on life, her mentality, her behavior, and it's not like she's a bad kid or anything, I'm not saying that. She's a typical teenager, you might say, older teenager in the world. But she has not been in that kind of environment as she was reared. And you can tell it. You can tell it in her behavior. And it saddens me because she's going to have some problems in her life that could have been avoided if she had been reared in a more righteous environment, at least having some knowledge. No, but that's what happens to children of converted people. They're not only in a righteous environment, they're taught righteousness. And what that means is, as they grow and mature and begin to understand, then the children have the opportunity to be holy, since the Holy Spirit is with them, even though it's not in them. It's with them, according to how they learn, how the children learn and grow and come to understand God, then guidance occurs. God's Spirit, while not in them, because they haven't been repented and baptized, is with them and can guide them. And so you can get that same guidance. Now, think about it for a minute. Every single one of you baptized members in this room have been unbaptized at some point in your life. Right? Now, the way the world approaches, hey, we can solve, you know, oh, you want God's Spirit, you got to repent and be baptized. Let's just baptize the babies. Yeah, baptize the babies. That takes care of that, and we'll worry about the repentance later. Now, obviously, that's not the case. But all of us have been in the position at some point in our lives where we were in the process of being called by God, not yet being baptized. What about those people? You were in that, every one of you that's baptized were in that position. Those of you who are not baptized are in that position right now. What does that mean? That means tough. You're just on your own until you repent and get baptized. Are you in this kind of the same circumstances that children of parents who are following God's way are? Think about it for a minute. You know, I've listed three things about the children. We could list those three things about each of us when we were in, or still in the phase of being called, but not yet baptized. We are in a righteous environment during that period of time. Now, that environment, for those who are here that aren't baptized, is the church, the family, your spiritual family. You're in this righteous environment, and you're seeing the examples of other people. You're hearing messages. You're being taught. You're gaining wisdom. I'll use my case. In my case, when God was calling me, I didn't know there was a church. I didn't go to any church, but I was being called, And I was in a righteous environment, not because I was in the church, because I was listening to the World Tomorrow radio program every night. And I was receiving church literature, and I was going through the old Bible study program and all these things. So I was in an environment of being taught, even though I wasn't in a church family, for about 3 years before I finally found a church, you might say. You know, so everyone goes through a phase of being in a righteous environment, either getting information through audio, video, or whatever, or experiencing that same thing in church. And you're taught righteousness, just like a parent teaches a child righteousness. You're being taught through example, through sermons. You're being taught. And so you have the opportunity to be holy in an unbaptized state, since the Holy Spirit is then with you, but not yet in you. Now, you know, God works with every individual on their own pace. You know, there's no standard. You know, you say, huh, took you 3 years to get baptized. I was baptized in 6 months. That's all it took me. So what do you think about that? Remember that humility condition in the list? You know, God works with each individual at their own pace. I remember back, I probably hadn't been in the church a year or two. It was back in the 60s. And this couple came in the church, and and getting to know them, talking to them one day at church, the man said, "I can't believe it. This was in the 60s. I started listening to Herbert W. Armstrong in the early 50s. I began taking the plain truth, and all those years, I did all that. But I never found out, I never asked about a church. I never thought about getting baptized." And he had just been baptized shortly before that. He said, "What a fool I was. I didn't know what I was missing. Why did it take me so long?" Well, you know, the answer is God knows what each of us needs. It doesn't make you less, more righteous if you need the time to prepare yourself, because you have to truly repent. It just can't be the words. It has to be the mindset to truly repent. So, whether you're unbaptized or baptized, everyone's gone through that phase. And you go through that phase in God's time. He sets the framework. You know, so you want to look at it this way. The Holy Spirit, as Christ used the analogy, he stood up from the feast, said, "I'll give you living waters," referring to the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is the water, then righteousness primes the pump. If Holy Spirit is the water, then righteousness primes the pump. Now, you know, so getting back to the conditions then, conditions for receiving God's guidance, I put the whole list up there, but we've kind of been talking about the first three: repentance, baptism, and holiness. And the repentance, the baptism part, is a condition that eventually has to be met for you to really grow. But in the calling stage, God is going to guide you as you follow these conditions that have been putting forth, like righteousness, holiness. God is going to do that. But at the same time, holiness is such a broad thing. You know, all those other things that I listed kind of fall under that category. But let's talk about one of them: obedience. Obedience. Now, I'll use an example here. We're going to turn back to Acts. And where we were before, Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to, some of this I'm just going to summarize, and then I'm going to get down and talk about a few scriptures. But let's talk about obedience, for example. You know, that's one of the conditions you need to obey. That's part of righteousness. That's part of holiness. Okay, let's talk about Peter. Okay, what happened on Pentecost? Everything changed. God's Holy Spirit came, and it came with fireworks. Any fireworks occur when any of you were baptized, received God's Spirit? No fireworks with me. But I came to feel there was a difference. But there was no fireworks. Here were the fireworks. God wanted to get everybody's attention. People were so inspired. They received God's Spirit. Not just the apostles, not just the followers, but thousands of people over those next few days. They were receiving God's Spirit. You know, they wanted to know what they should do. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Man, things clicked. Finally, things clicked. Peter preached this inspired sermon. Over the next few days, all these people wanted to be baptized. Everybody was in a right mindset. Everything was going great. Finally, it all made sense to Peter and the apostles. It all come together. They'd received God's Spirit. They'd been taught for Christ 4 years. They didn't understand it all. And now, all of a sudden, God's Spirit was guiding them and showing them, here's what Christ was talking about. This is the part you couldn't see without God's Spirit in you. And so things started hopping then. In Acts 3, first thing that happens there, sees a lame man. Peter heals him. Well, Peter didn't heal him. God healed him, but he healed him through Peter. So he heals this lame man. Then, same chapter, Acts 3, he preaches another inspired sermon. So he's healing, he's preaching sermons about Christ's death and resurrection, and the Jews don't like it. Jews don't like it at all. So in chapter 4, he's arrested. He's arrested. And just when it seemed like everything was going to be fantastic and the whole world was going to be converted, he's arrested. A trial. What is this? Finally, he's got the Holy Spirit and all of a sudden he's hit with trials. So he's arrested. After he's arrested, he's told basically to quit preaching. You know, they scolded him. First offense, you get a scolding. So they told him, all right, no more preaching, and we'll let you go. So they released him. And then Acts 4 preaches another inspired sermon. Gets everybody all fired up again. And so what happens? They arrest him again in Acts 4. He gets arrested. This time, an angel appears, breaks him out of jail. So he can continue preaching. And now it got the real ire of the Jews, the religious leadership of that time. So let's pick up the story in Acts 5 and verse 26. Acts 5 and verse 26. Okay, so in Acts 5, verse 26, then the captain went with the officers, brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. I mean, this is what was going on. Things were happening so fast and furious here that they were afraid they were going to get killed if they messed with this man. Now, there's a lot going on there. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now the secret's kind of revealed there. They weren't what they were worried about is they didn't want to be blamed. They didn't want to be stoned. They didn't want to lose their power. That's what they were really worried about. You know, so. But look at what Peter says in verse 29. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." See, they got it. They had God's Spirit, and they got the obedience part. They understood it doesn't make any difference whether you arrest us, whether you beat us, whether you kill us. We are going to obey God. They got it. Now, they didn't, you know, they thought they had it before. Remember Peter before? Oh, yeah, whatever happens, I'm right behind you, Christ. And then he turns and runs. See, they thought they had it. That was when the Spirit of God was with them and not in them. Now, the Spirit of God was in them, and they really got it. They really understood it. Jump down to verse 32. "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." They understood it. Obedience is a requirement, a condition for having God's Spirit. But not the only condition, but it is a condition. Jump down to verse 40. Verse 40, "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them." Now, leading up to this, I didn't read this, but you can call this, this is where the Jews were discussing what we're going to do, and Gamaliel said, "Look, if it's of God, we can't stop it. If it's not of God, it'll die of itself. Let them go." And so this is what they did in verse 40. "They agreed with him, and when they had called to him, called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." See, they had figured it out. They understood. They were in that environment, and so God was guiding them, and the beatings and everything else, none of that made any difference. None of that made any difference. What really made the difference was that they had God's Spirit to guide them. You know, that was the turning point. They had Jesus Christ in the flesh to teach them. But now they had that Spirit to guide them. That's why it's a bigger advantage than it ever was in the history of mankind. All those things that happened in the Old Testament, just not the same kind of advantage that we have today. Now, I mentioned my own case. I'll conclude with briefly with my case. When I was called, I was not really called very much, but my wife was. She heard the World Tomorrow program. She began listening. She'd been taking literature. She became holy. She became righteous. Not me. I kind of put up with it. I was content to live with her, even though she was crazy. But what that did is put me in a righteous environment. And she started, and it wasn't just a mental thing, it was a physical thing. It was a physical. We were poor. I was working 30 hours a week in the campus bookstore at NC State, where I was in college as an undergraduate, my senior year. And I was making, oh, it was great. My senior year, I got a raise. I went from $1 to $1.25 an hour, working 30 hours a week because I was in school full time, and that's all the time I had. So I was working 30, I was $37.50 a week. That was, you know, around 150 a month. We were poor. And so, what does my wife say? We need to tithe. We need to tithe. And she convinced me to do this because I was content to put up with her craziness. It's the only way I can explain it. So we tithe. Now, one way that we saved money during those days is in what we ate. We figured out a way to have dinner for half a month by buying a smoked country ham. And just two of us and a little baby, basically, one two-year-old in that range. And so the kid didn't eat that kind of thing. So we'd eat on that ham for a week. And then she'd make a big pot of navy beans, throw the leftover bone and ham and so forth, cook those navy beans, and we'd eat that for another week. And all of a sudden she said, well, no more ham and beans. Actually, that may have been a blessing in disguise in many ways. But first she wants to tithe and convinces me to do that. And then she changes my entire eating habits because I lived off pork pretty much back in those days. And so she's doing all these things. And suddenly what I'm finding myself in is a righteous environment. And guess what happened? God started getting my attention. Now, I've told some of this story before. We'd sit at the dining room table at night. I'm working out structural engineering homework problems. She's listening to the radio Garnton Armstrong on the World Tomorrow. And so I'm half listening. But I'm in that environment, thanks to my wife. And so God's Spirit wasn't in me. It was barely working with me, at least in the beginning. But it was a beginning. In that kind of righteous environment, I began to understand a little and pursue it. And for 3 years, we just listened. And I began to listen more, and finally I began to read, and finally we contacted somebody and actually had a minister come and visit us. And he came back, I don't know, 6 or 8 months later, said, hey, you want to come to church? We said, there's a church? We didn't know there was a church. But you see what's going on there. And this is what God is doing. He's guiding us through His Spirit. And I needed a lot of guidance then because I had some decisions to make. Because I was a graduating senior. And I decided, what am I going to do? I was thinking, I went into civil engineering because I wanted to be a structural engineer. But as I learned more, I was thinking, well, maybe I'll be a transportation engineer. Now, do I want to work in industry? Do I want to go here? Do I want to go? I didn't know what I wanted to do. Airspace was booming. Do I want to go to the airspace industry? Good thing I didn't go into that. It crashed after the moon landings. I didn't know. I got some guidance. Apartment chairman, old gruffy guy near retirement, calls me in one day. You know, I don't like to be called into the head of the Department of Civil Engineering. You know, he scared me. I said, what have I done now? He calls in and says, look, why don't you, have you considered graduate school? And I laughed. I said, graduate school? Man, I'm working to support my family. My wife didn't work. We're living on nothing. I can't afford to go to graduate school. And he said, well, I've got an offer for you. He said, I have a National Science Foundation scholarship that will pay you 4 years to go get a master's and PhD. That got my attention. And, you know, he said it's going to pay you $400 a month. That beats that $150 I was making by more than double. But more than that, if I'd gone out and gotten a job at that time, I'd probably be making $600 a month. Something in that range was typical starting salaries for graduating engineers and civil engineering at that time. So, okay, that's a jump up. And my wife and I, we talked about it. I'm not sure my wife was quite as enthusiastic about the idea as I was, but we came to an agreement. And I stayed in graduate school, and so you might say the rest is history. But looking back on it, you know, I see that was the right decision that was kind of just thrown at me. Was that guidance from God? Was that God's Spirit working? I say absolutely. Absolutely. That's the way God works when you're in a righteous environment. Whether you've been baptized or just in the calling phase or just a youngster. God works that way if you're in a righteous environment and you're striving towards righteousness, towards holiness. Now, there's a lot more about these other conditions. I'll have to talk about those in another sermon. But we'll get to that in a couple of weeks.